An interesting hymn, isn't it? Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Life is such a fast pace, isn't it? And so many things to be done, perhaps on a Sunday morning too, so many things to be done. And that last verse is particularly challenging. I was thinking as I was singing it, take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each temper beneath his control, thus led by his Spirit and filled with his love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above. The work of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful ministry in our minds and hearts and lives. And we're going to look at a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, which talks about the Christian life. And it's in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And it's that thought of adding to our faith, or the in ESV says supplementing your faith. Now, Peter was writing to Christians who were living in a difficult world. The first century for Christians was very difficult. They were persecuted. And as time went on through the first century, the time of the persecutions under Nero came nearer, when many Christians would die, including Peter himself. Jesus spoke about the way Peter would die when he was older. Paul also was beheaded under the command of Nero. So it was a particularly difficult time to be a Christian. And this letter is written to encourage the Christians in their faith. They have come to salvation. He tells them in verse 1 that they are those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. These people who regard themselves as ordinary Christians were saved in exactly the same way as Peter the Apostle and other apostles had been saved too. And they had put their faith and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so had been declared righteous by God. And he goes on to say then that when we have come to know God through Jesus Christ, as we have put our trust in him, that then we are to live the Christian life and to grow in that life. One man says, the faith that is alone is dead and good for nothing. If we really believe, we cannot stand still. Robert Murray McShane says, if God justifies you, he will sanctify you. He will not save you and leave you in your sins. And so that's the thing we're looking at, the area we're looking at of Christian life this morning. Experiencing salvation and then beginning to grow in grace and in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter has reminded the Christians in this chapter of some of the great encouragements and incentives that they have to holy living. He talks about God's call. He called us by his own glory and goodness. There was a time when we felt God spoke to us. It perhaps was through a sermon or as we were reading the Bible, and we felt that what we were reading, what we were hearing, was God's word to us. And he called us, and he called us with authority, and we responded to that call. And then also his power is at work in us. In verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need. God has done a work. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. You cannot be a Christian without the power of God having worked in your life to move us from our sinful ways and our dullness and our deadness to come alive to God and to the realities of eternity. And so God's power has been at work. And then he also talks about, in verse 4, very great and precious promises that he has given us. So he's constantly reminding these Christians about what God is doing in them and the wonderful incentives and resources there are. And it's in that context that he says there's also a responsibility that we have, a role in sanctification, in growing in our knowledge of Christ. It isn't something that just happens to us. And so he says we are to make every effort to add to our faith. In other words, an eagerness, an earnestness, a zeal, and to make it a priority in our Christian lives. And I suppose that's the challenge of these verses to us. Are we making any effort? Are we making some effort? Are we making every effort? Is there great eagerness, great earnestness, great zeal in the way that we live the Christian life? We don't just sort of drift through it. It's not like going on a cruise ship where you get on the ship and then you're just simply there. And the ship cruises wherever it goes and comes back, and all you've got to do is just be on the ship. But rather, we've got to be eager. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he tells them to be filled with the Spirit. It's talking about an active engagement with the work of God's Spirit in our lives. Again, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he talks about continuing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. That's the reality of the Christian life. We work things out. We add to our faith because God is at work in us. It isn't just us. It's very much dependent upon him, what he has done and what he is doing in us. And Peter uses this word of adding, supplement. And it's got the idea of a lavish provision. In classical Greek, this particular word was used to describe the generous and abundant supply which rich citizens would make to finance a theatrical performance or perhaps to fit out a warship. It was a way you could show how rich you were and how much you wanted the state to which you belonged to benefit. And you were proud to be a citizen, so you used your wealth to do something significant before the people. And when we lived in North Wales, we lived near the British Aerospace Factory at Broughton, where they make the wings for the Airbuses. And there's also a less well-known but smaller factory there where executive jets are made and where rich people order their executive jet. And we knew some people who worked there, and they said, oh, that jet, it looks the same on the outside as all the others, but when you get inside, it's got gold fittings. Some Middle Eastern rich person would order a jet and get the inside fitted out with the most expensive possible fittings, all, of course, for their own benefit. But these citizens in Greece would be doing it because they were proud of their nation, and they would abundantly supply a warship, and it would have the best possible fittings because they had paid for them. And so there's this idea of furnishing out. And we can use that of our Christian lives, furnishing our life of faith, the house of faith, the Christian life we live. Are we furnishing our Christian lives lavishly? Are we putting the best possible things into them? Because the Christian response to sharing the life of God is, and being a citizen of heaven, is to aim at producing and being the finest and most attractive characters we can be for God. It's easy, isn't it, to drift in the Christian life. Not necessarily to do lots of wrong things, but to lack an intentionality, a seriousness about how we are living. And Peter really lists in this chapter some of the things that can go in the house of faith: goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and so on. Faith is the foundation on which we build. We can't be Christians until we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first step on the road to heaven. But then it opens up a whole life, a new life that is found in Christ, a life that is attractive, a life that is beautiful, a life that is pleasing to God. And that's really what he's got in mind. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But faith is never alone. It always leads to something. Think about the parable of the prodigal son and how the prodigal decides that he's only got one place he can go in his need, and that's to his father. He goes back to his father's house. His father runs to greet him and lavishes his love upon him. Imagine then the son says, well, that's wonderful. I'm back in the father's house now. I'll go back to living the way I used to live before I went to the far country. It's unthinkable, isn't it? His response to the father's love is that now he wants to be different. He wants to be different from the way he was. He also wants to be different from the way his elder brother is, who's simply a man who does his duty, but who has no love for the father. The experience of love that the prodigal has makes him want to live for the one who loved him and to experience all the blessings of being a believer. It's possible, people, to say, well, I've put my faith in Jesus, my sins have been forgiven. I've got the promise of heaven. That's okay now. I'll just sort of drift along. And Peter is saying, no, that's not the way we are to be. We're to add to our faith. We're to furnish the house of our faith with all the wonderful things that God has provided for us. And what we're going to do a little bit this morning is just simply explore the house of faith and some of the things that Peter mentions. Some years ago, quite a long time ago, actually, when our children were young, we went to the conference at Aberystwyth, and we took a house in South Road. It was a house with three floors, and it had a basement as well. And whenever we went on holidays, the children were always keen to find out which room was theirs. At home, they shared rooms, but when they got to some places we stayed, they had a room of their own. I remember the boys running upstairs and exploring. Oh, I'll have that room, I'll have that room. Just exploring the house. It was an interesting week because it was the day or the week when the Fastnet race had a terrible storm and ships got in all sorts of problems. And we went back and forth to the conference meetings in the midst of rain, very much like the rain this weekend. But it was exploring the house. You're exploring the house of faith. Do you realize the wonderful things that are possible once we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Or let me put it another way. What's new in your house of faith? Are you living in the threadbare grace of yesterday? You know, you say, it'll do. Possibly like that, and perhaps it will. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Sometimes elderly people lose interest in their homes. I remember when my father died and my mother was still relatively young, that she found it quite difficult to think about life without my father. And for some years, she never changed anything in her house. Oh, it'll do, it'll see me through, she said. But then as time went on, she began to think, no, I must replace this and I must replace that. And it's a good sign, isn't it, to be making changes. Not lavishly doing it in the sense of just spending for spending's sake, but actually doing the things that are necessary in daily life. Is there anything new in your house of faith? Or are things exactly as they were? Are there new items? They don't have to be expensive. Little things can sometimes enhance and beautify a home, can't it? Maybe a child comes in and they pick some flowers in the field and you get them. They're lovely flowers, aren't they? Let's put them in a little vase and we'll put them there. It beautifies the house. It's attractive for us to live in, and it's also attractive for others to come to. And that's really the way the Christian life is. It's something which is a blessing to us, but it also becomes a blessing to other people as well. And Christian piety, living the Christian life, is not mean and restricted, but generous and bountiful. That's the sense of the word. Add, supplement, enrich your Christian life. And it's a continuous sense. Something goes on and on. We can always be adding, always be growing, always exploring more of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. You think of the Lord as being like a bank, a spiritual bank. Remember there was a bank some years ago which said that they liked to say yes when you went to borrow money. Not sure that was a good idea, but that's what they said. You know, we'll give it to you. We'll hand it out. The trouble is when you can't pay it back, it's not so good. But God wants to enrich us. That's what Peter's saying. God has provided what we need in order to be enriched. We don't lack what we need. We have a hymn which says, when we come to the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. It's what God can give us that enables us to grow. And when the New Testament speaks about growing in grace, it always emphasizes the lavishness of God's provision, the abundance of his provision. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. That's what God is able to enable you to do everything that you need to do and to abound at all times, in all situations. And that's the sense of the God who gives and who gives again. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the Christian life? It's an overflowing life because it's the God who supplies that life. That's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, it was in our strength that we lived. And well, perhaps there's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But Paul and Peter are saying, no, it's not like that when you know God in Jesus Christ. There's a lavish provision. There's an abundance as God gives. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Abounding, full. Those are the pictures. And living a life which pleases God more and more. When he writes to the Thessalonians, Paul says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You think, yes, that's a picture of the Christian life. More. There's more to explore. There's more to find. There's more to enjoy in our Lord than ever we have realized. And when he writes in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talks about faith and love growing. He says, we always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. As he hears about these Christians, they're growing. They're zealous. They're eager to serve the Lord, to make the gospel known, and to keep themselves from the temptations of the world. James, in his letter, says, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, ready to trust God in all kinds of situations? It's often in poverty that we have to trust God. And so we become rich in faith. We learn to trust God absolutely and to see his wonderful provision. And here in 2 Peter in verse 8, Peter says, but if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it's that growing. It's like a child who's growing and they're outgrowing their clothes. Perhaps you have done or you will be getting school uniforms in the next few weeks, you know, and you'll be finding out what size is needed for the next year. And perhaps you'll be alarmed, especially when children move from children's sizes to adult sizes and it gets more expensive. You need a mortgage, don't you, to really get children ready to go back to school. And they have their feet measured and they're just growing. And that's the picture of the Christian life, growing. Not static, but knowing more and more of God's grace. And that is a challenge to us. It's a challenge in the sense that there is that possibility of exploring the provision of God. And we need to do it. And we need to do it urgently. And it will be a blessing to us and a blessing to others. When I was preparing to go to a theological college in Aberystwyth, a neighbor asked if he could have a word with me. He lived just down the road from us. He was a Baptist, I was a Presbyterian, and he was on the council of the Baptist College in Cardiff. And I'd never really talked to him about religion, but he wanted to put me straight, really, before I went to college. And this is what he said, the trouble with evangelicals, he said, watch out for the evangelicals, he said, because the trouble with them is they've only got one string in their orchestra. In contrast, he said, liberal theology plays the full orchestra of truth. And of course, his warning wasn't much good because I already understood where the full orchestra of truth was. But that was the picture. Well, what has liberalism done, theological liberalism, for the churches? Look at the closed chapels all over Wales and all over Britain. That's what the so-called full orchestra has done. But, you know, I reflected on what he said and I thought, I wonder if we who love God and who love his word and who love the Lord Jesus Christ are actually playing the full orchestra of grace and of truth and the wonderful potential of the Christian life. If that's how he could perceive it, was there an element of truth in that? That we only have certain themes that we emphasize, and there are vast themes which we pay much less attention to. We know the urgent need for people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but then also to tell them, you know, there's a wonderful life to live, a true life that God intended us to live when you know Jesus as your Savior. And so we bring into play the strings, the woodwind, the brass, the percussion. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you see an orchestra perhaps starting very, very quietly, and then one section after another comes into play, and then the whole orchestra is praying in a wonderful crescendo. And that's the picture really Peter has got here of the Christian life. It's not just stopping at salvation. Salvation is wonderful. Salvation is necessary, but it's a door. It's a door into a life that God has prepared, which is abundant, that is glorious. So we do work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, and we see the wonderful things that he has prepared for us. For you are his workmanship, Paul says when he writes to Ephesians, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's in that area that we are to grow and to develop. Because there's a danger. The longer we have been Christians, the more likely we are to have become set in our ways, fixed. And also because of that, difficult to please. Because we so are firmly convinced of what we think is right. In a sense, we're static. We're not growing. We're not developing. And that's not the fruit of growth. It's a fruit of stagnation. It can happen in individual Christian lives. It can happen in churches. It's one of the challenges of being a Christian, of being a church, of being able to move on and to grow and to develop. Sometimes people think, well, the way to be faithful today is to be exactly the same as they were in the 16th century, the time of the Reformation, or the 18th century, in the time of the Methodist revivals, or in the times of revivals subsequently, or when Martin Lloyd-Jones was minister at Westminster Chapel in the 1960s. And we tend to think, if we can just be like them, and if we're not careful, because we stay at a particular place which had many strengths and virtues and we can benefit from them all, somehow we've stopped. We're not growing. We're not developing. And there's something anachronistic about our faith and the way it works out. And we lose touch with those around us. And one of the challenges which younger Christians are recognizing as they seek to communicate with their generation. And so there's that danger of stopping, of freezing the Christian life instead of growing. And the virtues in which Peter tells us we are to grow are things that are timeless and always the same. They're not just the things that express the blessings or the challenges of a particular time. In a sense, they're always in season. They're always appropriate. They're always attractive. So what are the rooms of your spiritual life like? Are there different rooms? Is there a room of goodness, of knowledge, of self-control, of perseverance? Are those things you're thinking about and making every effort to add to your faith? Let's just look at one or two of the rooms, really, that are mentioned here. We won't look at them all. But the room of goodness or virtue, it's moral goodness. It's a behavior which shows high moral standards. It's integrity. And in every age, Christians need to show integrity, a moral conviction. We're living in a decadent society. Moral standards have almost been swept aside. And it's just a desert. And in the midst of that, the importance of Christians living with moral goodness is so important. There's a difference between moral goodness and Pharisaical religion. Pharisaical religion has got to do with keeping man-made rules, man-made practices. Moral goodness has to do with living according to God's teaching, his principles. And what a blessing it is when, as Christians, we're able to live in a world that is falling apart, that is morally corrupt, in a way that is conscious of God, wanting to live according to his law, his moral law, and being ready to count the cost of that and to pay the cost of that. I say not religion, but God's law. Not things that are important to us because there are religious distinctives, but things that are right in the eyes of everyone, that all people recognize as being good. Jesus exhorted his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount to recognize the importance of how they lived. He said, "You are the salt of the earth." He didn't say become the salt. You are the salt of the earth. That salt which protects against moral deterioration, that salt which brings flavor to life. And a Christian life lived in contradistinction to the world around is something that preserves the world, that adds flavor, that adds attractiveness. So that the street we live in, the people say, "You know, you're different, aren't you?" The people we live with, they say, "You're different, aren't you? What's different about you?" And what you say is, conscious of our sin, conscious of our struggle, we're trying, with God's help, to live a life that pleases him. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And the light shines in darkness. So there was a report on Sky News this week of the policeman being attacked in Leighton by a man with a machete. And the man who was reporting was standing, giving his report, and behind you could just see "Good news." And then "Jesus is." And I thought, I wonder if there's the answer. And I went to look at it, and it's a Christian bookshop there in Leighton. And here was this man telling about the terrible things that were happening, and "Good news. Jesus is the healer," is what it actually says on the front of that shop, and that's right too. "Jesus is the answer." And I thought, here he is. He's saying, "Isn't this terrible?" It was terrible. This man attacked, seriously wounded. What's the answer? Well, that little shop was saying, the answer is in the good news of the gospel. There is no other answer. There is no other hope. There is no one else who heals, who answers, who restores. It's only in Jesus. And that little shop is just there as a testimony day by day to the people who pass by in this sad world, in this troubled world, that the hope of the gospel is found in Jesus. There is light in the world, and a Christian life is light in a dark place. You know, you go to work on a Monday morning, people say, "Do you have a good weekend? Yeah, what did you do?" And you say, "I went to church." And they look at you and say, "Did you enjoy that?" And then they tell you all what they've done. And perhaps you want to say to them, "Did you enjoy that? Was that really a source of blessing?" But it's actually just showing that knowing God is enriching. Knowing God is fulfilling. He satisfies our deepest needs. It isn't just that we don't find fulfillment in other things. We are totally satisfied in him. And we want to live a life that is good. Morally upright. Morally, we fail miserably. But that's what we want to be by his grace. And then to pick another theme here, perseverance, patient endurance. Think about these Christians being persecuted for their faith, being imprisoned, being hassled, some of them being put to death. And what do? They keep on. They keep on keeping on patiently. Literally, the word means abiding under. When hard things come, you're not put off, you're not deflected. Hard experiences come, disappointments come, tragic situations come. Situations come that we have no answer to. And what do? Well, we keep on going on, whether it's in our work, in our home, in our family, or in the church. Things come, situations come, and by God's grace, we continue and we persevere. In fact, difficult situations are often the ones in which we grow most as we learn to trust God. Growth is something that's not always observable, growth in grace. It's something that goes on inwardly in us. It doesn't always feel like growth. But others see it. They see that strength that God gives, that grace that he gives to keep on going, that measure of peace that we have, that measure of contentment, of conviction that God is with us and things are really hard and really difficult and we're feeling it. But we're going to keep on in the faith. We're going to continue. When James writes He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What a strange thing to say. Rejoice when you go through hardships, he's saying. Why? Why would anybody rejoice in hardships? He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's in times of trial that we learn to persevere. It's in situations where we're tested to the limit of our resources that we realize the limitless resources of God who supplies our need. And as he gives us strength and gives us grace. And that's why James says, no, when you face trials of many kinds, rejoice. Because it's in this way that God is working in you what is pleasing to him. In other words, in the Christian life, we don't always grow most when everything's going well. It's a blessing when that is so, and we don't wish for trials just for their own sake. But it's often in the face of trials that we suddenly start to read the Bible in a new way. We begin to listen to sermons in a new way. We see words in hymns we hadn't seen before. And we just realize that God is with us and his grace is available to us. And we grow and we love him more, and we're thankful that we know him and we want to know him more. Many years ago, I played badminton and played in doubles matches here in Cardiff, and I played for Rubina. And one evening, we were playing against Cardiff University, and they had a very good player. Their number one player was really good, better than any of us. And there were three pairs, and they put their very best player with their worst player to sort of make it a match. And I was playing with a very experienced man. He was a Welsh referee, and he said to me, we'll play on the weaker player, and we'll keep on hitting it at him. But then he said this, but remember, he'll get better. If you give him a lot of experience, well, you either destroy him or he gets better. Well, we won the first game and we lost the next two because he did get better. And we just lost the match. The devil says sometimes, play on him or play on that aspect of his character. But by God's grace, we get better. Perseverance is developed in the crucible of trials and difficulties. And it's there that we grow. What's the room of perseverance? Also just drift, isn't it, the Christian life, but to be steadfast, to be determined. This is how we're going to live. This is how we're going to do. Add to your faith, he says, goodness. Add to your faith, perseverance. Add to your faith, another one of the rooms, brotherly kindness. Philadelphia, brotherly affection. It was said of the early Christians when they were experiencing persecution that they would look after each other. They would be in the arena and the wild animals would come and the men would protect the women, and the women would protect the children, and if they were elderly, they'd protect them. And the people who watched the cruelty of the Roman arena said, look how these Christians love one another. And they didn't love each other. And they didn't love anybody. They were out for themselves. That's the kind of world we live in. But brotherly affection, brotherly kindness is a mark of being a Christian. You love brothers and sisters who are in Christ. I had the privilege when I was traveling with UFM to go to lots and lots of countries and meet Christians in all kinds of situations. One of my great frustrations was I couldn't speak their language and they couldn't speak mine. But you know, to receive the love of Christians you've never met before, different language, different culture, and just to be welcomed and to know that you love the same Lord, you love the same God, you want the same things, is a wonderful thing. To belong to that family of God from every nation and family and tribe. And brotherly affection, of course, is more challenging the closer we are to our brothers and sisters, the more we see them. You see that, don't you, in a family when children are growing up in the home, there are tensions and difficulties because they're there every day. And those tensions reveal themselves. And Peter's thinking here about a practical demonstration of love and of kindness. And we can ask ourselves some questions. Do we take steps to get to know other Christians in the church? I think one of the challenges that Margaret and I have been having of getting beyond recognizing somebody's face to knowing their name. So you won't insult us at all if you come and tell us your name. You know, we'll be very glad. If we could all wear labels for about 25 weeks, we might just get to learn them. You know, getting to know each other. Do you consider that a priority? I remember when I was in Malpas Road, and I mentioned a person in the prayer meeting for prayer, and a man came up to me and said, "Who's that? I don't think I know them." And I thought about where he sat and where this person sat, and he sat there, and in the row behind, this person sat. He knew them by face, but he didn't know them by name. And that can be the way, can't it? And do we say, well, I've got to get to know my fellow Christians in the church? So you think, perhaps I've got to sit somewhere else to meet them. I can't sit somewhere else in order to meet people I don't normally meet. So perhaps sometimes you sit downstairs and you say, who's so-and-so? Well, they sit upstairs. And they say, where are they? Well, they sit downstairs. And if you're under the balcony, it's impossible even to see each other. Does it matter? Does it matter to get to know each other? It really does help. Do we pray for people on the prayer diary? When you receive an email every day with suggestion who you should pray for, how often do you say, I don't know who that is? But you pray for them. And you think, I really must find out who that was and pray. And Mara's on the prayer diary today, and to pray for her and just to get to know each other. We can't show affection and kindness until we know each other. Do we warmly welcome and befriend visitors? When somebody comes in and you don't know them, do you make a point of welcoming them and talking to them, spending time with them, even if you plan to talk to somebody else who you do know when you came to church that particular day? Do we practice hospitality? That's another Christian virtue, kindness. Love, the way in which we do that. We do express kindness and care, but more and more, adding people, adding situations, enlarging our circle, and demonstrating that affection and love that Christians have for one another. When Jesus was at a feast on one occasion, he said to his host, as he looked around and saw the people who were there, he said, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. That's presumably what he thought this man had done. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, he says, it's not entertaining, it's hospitality. It's including those who otherwise would not be included. Now, you've got to be careful with that passage, because the next time somebody says, you'd like to come to lunch on Sunday, you're going to say, do you mean I'm a crippled, lame, blind? Is that why you're inviting me? So don't get too touchy or sensitive on that one. But it's just that sense of saying, what's the thinking? It's different, you see. It's brotherly kindness. It's affection. It's love. It's all embracing. It's all inclusive. And it's a sign of knowing God. As elders, how do we show kindness to Christians in the church? The sense in which we do our duty, but also it's important to be kind. It's also good for Christians to be kind to the elders and to be care for the elders and to encourage them. Kindness at every point, affection, love. Sometimes we can do things officially, but we do it out of genuine affection for one another. How do we speak about our fellow Christians in the church? How do we speak to them? How do we speak in front of our children about those who are Christians? All these things are saying, is it kind? You may say, well, it's true. Well, yes, it may be true, but is it kind? It may not be true. But is it kind? Brotherly affection. So you've become a Christian. And now there's this wonderful house to explore, this house of faith and all these different possibilities. Are you adding goodness and perseverance and brotherly affection and all the other things that are there as well? And you're thinking, yes, let's add these things. Let's make every effort to add these things so that I might know more and more of the blessings that are to be experienced in knowing Jesus Christ. Robert Murray M'Cheyne is often referred to as a man of outstanding holiness, and I'm sure he was. And there were people who knew him. He died at a young age, about 30 years old. And people who knew him who commented on his holiness. One of the things they didn't know about him was the inner conflicts and battles that he had. And I'm sure he had them. Because he said, I often pray Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And often it's understood that he prayed that out of his holiness. I think he prayed it out of his sense of need. Because the more we grow, the more we realize there is to grow. But do you ever pray that, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for someone to be? I haven't arrived. It's his aspiration, not his attainment. It's realism, not idealism. But he understood the possibilities and potential of knowing Christ. And being a Christian is not trying to become what we're not, but becoming what we are. Exploring the potential of what it means to know Jesus Christ, this glorious new life that is ours in him. And it's a challenge, but in our hearts, we respond by saying, Lord, yes, that's what I want to be. By your grace, that's what I want. I lament the fact that I'm not like that, but I do want to be like that. And you may say then, well, how can I become like that? How is it possible? And before he goes on to urge them to add to his faith, let's go back again to verse 3. Because Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and grace. His power has been given to us. He's given us everything we need in order to add to our faith. So that we don't look to ourselves, we look to God. And we're making every effort to draw upon his power and his strength. Paul writes to Philippians and he says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And so when we struggle, we look to the God who gives us power. And then in verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's exactly our context, as it was the context of the people, the Christians to whom Peter was writing. There are promises. You say, I can't do this, but God promises he will give us strength, he will give us grace, he will help us to explore the abundant things so that we will participate in the divine nature, we'll become more like our Savior, and we'll escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so we say, Lord, I want to add to my faith. How can I do it? Well, by his power and through experiencing the truth of his very great and precious promises. And because of our knowledge of him, because we're united to Christ, he is the source of the strength. He's the source of the desire. Think about your life before you were a Christian and what you wanted. And think about your life now you are a Christian and what you want. And it's so different. It's totally different. It couldn't be more different. Why has that come about? Because we're united to Jesus. Because his life is at work in us. And because he has created all these new desires, these new aspirations, these longings. And we long to add to our faith. And so here are these Christians of the first century, and they've got all kinds of problems because of persecution. And they're living in a world that is against them, and they're suffering in various ways. And yet in the midst of that, Peter reminds them of God's power. He reminds them of God's promises. And he says, because of this power and these promises, so for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. You can draw upon the resources of God in order that we might become more like our Savior. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So really, as we explore the house of faith, we're really exploring our Savior and our relationship with him and all the wonderful potential of knowing him. And if you don't know him, why would you want to miss out on what God has given us in Jesus Christ? We cannot save ourselves, but in Christ he saves us. And he introduces us to this wonderful life, this life that we were created for, this life which lives in fellowship with God and with his Son, and in which we find all those things that are fulfilling to us and a blessing to us, and are a blessing to others, and are pleasing. to our God and Saviour. Amen.